We are doing the fifth part in our series, legitimate versus illegitimate guilt, resolving both. Our overview, we're going to have a definition of guilt, then we're going to give examples of appropriate and inappropriate guilt, methods to resolve each, how others manipulate you with guilt, and what impact guilt has upon you. Common definitions of guilt include feeling of regret for real or imagined misdeeds, both past and present. Sense of remorse for thoughts, feelings, or attitudes that are negative, uncomplimentary, or unacceptable. My definition of guilt: a feeling of conviction of self-judgment mixed with fear of reprisal or punishment, insecurity, and self-recrimination. That's my definition of guilt. Legitimate guilt. What is legitimate guilt? Legitimate guilt occurs when we actually do something wrong. Something wrong. Violations of universal principles. Violations of the law of love and liberty. When we actually violate those universal principles that life and love are based upon, we experience conviction of guilt. That would include exploiting other people. When we act selfishly, violations of love, we experience guilt. Examples of actions that result in legitimate guilt: committing murder, committing adultery, ruining someone's reputation with gossip. I can't tell you how often that one goes unnoticed. I didn't say unpunished, did I? Unnoticed. But yes, ruining someone's reputation with gossip, cheating on your taxes, stealing from your employer. All these are examples of violations of universal principles, violations of the law of love, and result in legitimate guilt. How is a healthy resolution of legitimate guilt? We all know this already: repentance and restoration. Repentance is a real change of heart. It's not confession, but a genuine change of heart, so that you would be offended. It would be repulsive to you to do this act again, whatever it was. And it's a real sorrow for the choice or for the actual wickedness within you that led to it, not simply for the consequences of the act. And we restore as far as possible what was taken. If money was taken, we return it with interest. If lies were told, we set the record straight. If betrayals occurred, we maintain loyalty. So we have a repentance and we have a restoration as far as possible. Examples: confession without repentance, no genuine guilt resolution. An adolescent is caught smoking marijuana, is sorry they got caught, is sorry for the embarrassment, sorry for the pain of punishment and being kicked out of school, but they're not sorry for smoking. And while they're crying and begging for mercy, they're thinking of ways they can smoke next time and not get caught. Do you think that doesn't happen? Oh, it happens all the time. This is sorrow for the consequences, but no repentance or sorrow for the acts that led to the consequences in the first place. Genuine repentance, whether caught or not caught, a genuine revulsion and disgust at the idea of doing such behavior again. There's been a change of heart that has come about, a conviction that this is destructive, it violates natural and moral laws, and you're disgusted with the wickedness in you that would lead you to do it in the first place. Further examples: Judas and Peter. Judas was sorry, and a lot of people have struggled on this because they read in the Bible that Judas came, threw down the money, confessed, "I have betrayed innocent blood, O Caiaphas. What is that to us? See thou to it." And he goes out and hangs himself. Judas was sorry for that his plans did not work out, not for what he did, not for the self-centeredness that led to his betrayal. Well, what did Judas do? Did Judas actually, when he betrayed Christ, intend for Christ to be crucified? Was that his intention? Was it his goal to see Christ die? No. Judas was trying to teach Christ a lesson. Judas knew that Christ had power. He was there when he fed the 5,000. He was there when he walked on the water. He was there when he calmed the storm. He was there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was there when he did all these miracles. And he was there. How many times did the scriptures report that they picked up stones to stone Christ? Hadn't they done that on multiple times before? And every time they did before, what did Christ do? I mean, he was in a crowd. Somehow a miracle was performed and he slipped out from the crowd. He had seen Christ do this over and over again. He was convinced that Christ had the power. But when Christ told them about the spiritual kingdom, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with you," he understood then that Christ was not looking to rule on the throne of David on earth at that time. And he thought that Christ was rather naive. And he thought that Christ needed his help to get on the throne. And so having seen what Christ had done every other time that he had been in a situation where he's going to be stoned, he figured that if he betrayed Christ into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, he would force Christ to use his power to save himself and take the throne. He did not understand the real nature of Christ's kingdom. So he was not sorry for the selfishness in trying to teach Christ a lesson, thinking that he was smarter than Christ. He was sorry that his plans didn't work out, because if Christ would have done that, then Judas steps up next to him and said, "See, if you'd have listened to me, we'd have been here 2 years ago." His goal was to be prime minister in Christ's kingdom, and it didn't work out. He was sorry his plans didn't work out, not for what he did. On the other hand, Peter was sorry for his conduct. He was disgusted with the selfishness and cowardness in himself that led to betray his master. There was a genuine revulsion and change of heart in Peter. And by the way, notice what happened to Judas. The wages of sin is death. His guilt and remorse led to God raining fire down from heaven to kill him, right? No, he couldn't tolerate being alive anymore, and he went and hung himself. Let's look at some difficult examples. What about David and Bathsheba? Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. He's the king. He seduced her into a relationship, and he murdered her husband. Now, did he repent? What is repentance? Is repentance a turning away from? Did he turn away from Bathsheba? Wait a minute. Sounds like he got his cake and ate it too, doesn't it? How do you explain that one? How is it that David commits an adulterous relationship, murders the husband, gets to marry her, and it's not sin? It was sin for the adultery. It was sin for the murder. But how is it he gets to marry her and spend the rest of his life with her, and it's not sin? When you understand the nature of true repentance, it's repentance and restoration. Now, he repented and had a change of heart. Was it within David's power to resurrect Uriah and restore Uriah to Bathsheba? Did he have that power? No, he did not. That was not an option. What had he taken from Bathsheba when he took Uriah in that culture? He took her means of support. He took her station in society. He took her reputation. She would have been a homeless, adulterous street person if he would have turned away from her. The only way he could restore to her as much as possible what he had taken was to marry her and give her station, name, reputation, and a place to live. He had a responsibility to restore what he had taken, did he not? That's why it was not sin, because it was part of the repentance process, repent and restore. And of course, you know that God blessed that relationship with Solomon. And of course, not only blessed with Solomon, but it was through that relationship that the Messiah came, wasn't it? Yes. Consequences for not resolving legitimate guilt. Damage to one's own mind. Why? Well, guilt is like pain, and it alerts us that damage is occurring. You see, if you have a toothache and you ignore that toothache, things get worse. Guilt is designed to bring us to an alert that something is wrong, so that we can pay attention to fix that so that we don't get damaged. Now, have you ever heard people say that they're bending the truth or twisting the truth? You ever heard that phrase or expression? Well, the truth cannot be bent, nor can the truth be twisted. People can only bend their minds around the truth. Let me give you an example. I want you to think of an example of a telephone pole. You look at the pole is straight. I hold a lens up between you and the pole, and now the pole appears bent. Have we bent the pole? No, the pole is still straight. We've only bent our view of the pole. Now, people who refuse to deal with the truth, and this is what happens. Everyone who commits sin experiences guilt. We can either own the guilt, deal with the sinfulness in us in a Christ-like way, going to Him for healing and restoration, or we can begin to distort reality and lie. Well, it wasn't me, Lord. It was that woman you gave me. If it wasn't for her, I would have never done this. It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. And we begin to project. We begin to externalize. We begin to blame others. We begin to twist the reality of what happened so that we don't experience guilt. So we either accept the guilt and repent and restore, or we bend our minds in such a way that we, in our own minds, now believe we're not at fault, so we make the guilt go away. But in doing that, we actually warp our faculties. Now imagine talking with somebody who is looking at a telephone pole through the lens. It's looking bent, but they don't know they've got a lens on that they're looking through. And you're seeing the telephone pole for what it is. Will you ever convince them the pole is straight as long as they're looking through the lens? No. They have to get the lens off before they can see the reality the way it is. People who live in sin, who don't repent, don't acknowledge the truth of their own misconduct, bend their minds around the truth such that they take that bent mind with them wherever they go. And everything they deal with now is coming in with a certain warp, a certain twisting to it. And if you've ever had talked with people like this, you can explain things very clearly to them, and they still don't comprehend and they still don't get it because their minds are bent by living in sinfulness and not accepting their own misconduct and taking responsibility for it. So the only way out from a situation like that, which will unbend and untwist the mind, you will know the truth, and the truth sets you free. You have to be willing to accept your own guilt and your own responsibility in whatever situation in order for you to begin to heal. Also, what happens when you don't resolve guilt, not only do you damage your own mind, but you end up avoiding people that you've wronged. You end up avoiding and breaking relationships. You avoid reminders that would remind you of the misdeeds in your own character. Imagine having a grotesque and ugly warts all over your face. And you can't stand to look in the mirror because it's very grotesque and ugly. And instead of getting this condition treated, you hire a very professional painter to go through your house and paint a beautiful picture of you on all the mirrors in the house. So whenever you walk by a mirror, you look in this beautiful picture, and you see this beautiful picture of you and you feel comforted. And then one day, somebody comes to your house, a visitor per se, and that visitor pulls out some Windex and cleans off one of the mirrors. How might you respond? With irritation? With anger? This is a metaphor. This is a metaphor for people who have serious defects of character. You look in their lives, they demand that those who they interact with see things their way. And if you don't see them the way they want to be seen, they become irritated and angry, and they push you out of their life. They will actually try to destroy the mirror that's reflecting the truth to them. We are mirrors for each other in a certain degree, in a certain respect. Some people are funhouse mirrors and have a big warp in them, but still. Unresolved guilt increases our fear and insecurity. If we haven't resolved our guilt, we're afraid that someone will find out. We're afraid that we'll be exposed. We're afraid we'll be embarrassed. So we constantly live in fear and insecurity if we don't resolve the guilt. Illegitimate guilt. And the majority of the problem actually does not come from legitimate guilt. Most people know legitimate guilt. Most people know how to deal with legitimate guilt. The real problem that most people struggle with is illegitimate guilt. Illegitimate guilt, there are three types. It feels just like guilt, because guilt is an emotional response. It feels just like legitimate guilt, but you cannot distinguish it by the way it feels, because they feel the same. It is not resolved by repentance and restoration because it's illegitimate. There is nothing to repent of, and there's nothing to restore because you haven't done anything wrong. But people still try to restore or resolve illegitimate guilt by repentance and restoration, but it never works. Let's go through some examples. You're on your way home, and your spouse has decided to surprise you by cooking a dinner for you, and your routine is to be home at 5:30 every day, and you're always home by 5:30. So your spouse has worked diligently in the kitchen for several afternoons and puts dinner on the table, prepared to come out of the oven at 5:30. But 5:30 comes and 5:30 goes. 5:40, 5:45, 6 o'clock. They try your cell phone, but no answer. 6:45, 7, and finally you come home. And your spouse is angry and begins to accost you. You see the food sitting there cold. The candles had burned down. And you're tempted to feel guilty. But you were late because there was an accident on the interstate and they had the interstate closed and you had to sit there for an hour and a half and your battery on your cell phone was dead. Did you do anything wrong? If you felt guilt, would it be an appropriate response to feel guilty? Would disappointment be appropriate? Sure, disappointment. Frustration? Irritation, maybe, but not guilt. You had done nothing wrong. But your spouse may be angry at you. How could you not be here? You know, this is the first time in 2 years I've cooked you a meal and you didn't have the decency to be here for this meal tonight. Do you think you could be tempted to feel guilty? And if you respond to try to make that go away with repentance and restoration, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I should have been here. I'll never do it again. Let me make it up to you. Let me cook you dinner. Let me give you a back rub tonight. Let me repent. Let me restore. Let me make it up to you. If you do that, things will get worse, not better, because number one, you collude with a lie. What's the lie? You did something wrong. No, you didn't. And to repent, I'm sorry, let me make it up to you, says I did. You've taken ownership for an allegation when your spouse accused you. How could you not be here? Well, that's an accusation against you that is a false accusation. The only way to resolve inappropriate guilt is with the truth. And the truth is, I'm sorry you're upset, but I didn't do anything wrong. I was stuck on the freeway, and you know that I never get home later than 5:30. Where was your concern for me? I might have been the one in the wreck. And that now allows for a conversation about the spouse's ugliness towards you, and hopefully they'll go, you know, you're right. I was just frustrated because I wanted to surprise you, and I was disappointed you weren't here. I'm sorry I jumped on you. And now you can move forward in a healthy way. Illegitimate guilt type 2. I had a patient who was a Vietnam vet who I saw at a VA hospital in Augusta. And I was called in by a primary care physician because he was suffering from severe liver cirrhosis from years and years of alcohol drinking. And he told me that he was drinking heavily because of chronic unremitting guilt that he was trying to drown with his alcohol. Now, as a pilot in Vietnam, he had many missions in which he killed the Viet Cong, which he really never felt any guilt for because he believed this was wartime, and by killing them, he was protecting and saving lives of his own soldiers. But there was one mission that troubled him he could never get over. And that mission, he was given an assignment to go in and blow up a munitions dump. It just so happened that the Viet Cong put their munitions in an orphanage. Now, the plan was that a special forces team was to go in behind the scenes, behind enemy lines, evacuate the orphans. He was to be circling in a holding pattern, get the word that the orphans were out, and then he would come in, do his raid, and blow up the munitions. So he's in position waiting for the word, and the word comes, all is clear, green lighted, orphans are out. He goes in, bombs the place, destroys it, and kills all, destroys all the munitions. When he gets back to base, he is told that the special forces team had been ambushed and never made it to the orphanage, and several hundred children were killed because his command wanted that munitions dump blown up anyway. He felt guilty. He felt like a child murderer, a baby killer. Was his guilt appropriate? Did he do anything wrong? Did he? He did not. He made the choice to blow up munitions. He made a choice to blow up an empty building full of munitions. That was his choice. That's the knowledge he had. If he would have been informed that children were in the building, he would have refused the order because it would have been an illegal order. And he would have come home and he wouldn't have bombed the place. He never made a choice to bomb children. But yet he internalized this as if he was responsible. And here's the error. He believed he was responsible for outcomes, not for his choices with the information that he had at the time. If you were a fireman and there was a large fire, and sometimes fires are put out by explosive fire suppression, they will set off a large explosion to suck out all the oxygen to put out a large fire, and your job is to set the charges, and then when the fire chief gives you the word that all is clear, you set the charges off to set the explosion to suck out the oxygen. The other members of your fire team go around searching the building and clearing everyone out of the area. And so you get the word that it's all clear, hit the charges, and you hit and detonate, and they find out after the fire's out that there was three children that didn't get cleared that were killed in the blast that you set off. Would you feel guilty? I don't see any head shaking. Would you feel guilty? Did you do anything wrong? No. If you feel guilty in that situation, it is inappropriate guilt. You did nothing wrong. If they told you, hey, there's three kids in there, and when you do that, we're going to kill them, and you set it off, then you could feel guilty. In this world we live, we can make the right choices and still have bad outcomes. We are not responsible for the outcomes. We are responsible for the choices we make with the information that we have. I had a patient come see me who was sent by his primary care physician for depression that had been going on for 10 years. He was a father who, 10 years earlier, had a 2-year-old child, and the 2-year-old child one day got sick with some fever and irritability, and so he took the child to his pediatrician. The pediatrician examined the child and diagnosed a middle ear infection, gave him some antibiotics, and sent him home. Later that afternoon, the child's condition seemed to worsen. He got more irritable, was now vomiting, so he took him to a local emergency room that same afternoon. The emergency room doctor evaluated him, diagnosed him with a middle ear infection, looked at the antibiotics the pediatrician gave him that morning, said, that's the right thing, take him home, keep him on him. Later that night, the child continued to worsen and began to have seizures, took him back to the emergency room, and now they diagnosed him correctly with meningitis, and the child died that night. The father felt guilty. I should have known. I knew something was wrong. It was my child. It was my responsibility to protect him. Now, the father had no medical training of any kind, paramedic, nurse, whatever, none whatsoever, no medical training. Did the father do anything wrong? In fact, I would think it was a very vigilant father that took him 3 times in one day, wouldn't you think? Was the outcome a good outcome? No. We are not responsible for outcomes. And for this father, for him to resolve this guilt, he had to recognize that if he were in the same situation with the same information, he would do the exact same thing every time. Every time. You've taken your child, the diagnosis is ear infection, you have antibiotics, are you going to counterman the doctor? You've taken him for a second opinion. Second opinion is the same thing. What more could he do? Are we responsible for information we don't have or could reasonably have? Parents often fall into this trap of feeling responsible for the outcome of their children's lives. I have many patients come see me who have children who have gone into wild living. They have left the church. They have gone into some type of destructive behavior, and the parents feel guilty. If I would have done this, if I would have taken them to church, or if I would have sent them to a different school, if I wouldn't have fed them peas on their 3rd birthday, if I, you know, whatever it might be, the parents look back and feel responsible and feel guilty for the outcome of their children's lives. Are parents responsible for the outcome of their children's lives? Yes or no? Parents are responsible for their conduct in parenting, not for the outcome in their children's lives. Why? And I think I have this on a slide, but I'll go ahead and tell you now. Even when parenting is perfect, as in God parenting Lucifer or God parenting Adam, did that result in perfect outcomes? Even when parenting is perfect, children can still go astray. Was God responsible for the outcome of Lucifer and Adam's lives? No. He was responsible for his conduct as our Heavenly Father, and his conduct was perfect. We are not responsible for the outcomes. We are responsible for doing the best we can with the information we have. So the problem here is believing lies. I should have known. It was my fault. They'd be alive if it wasn't for me. Their life would be better if it wasn't for me. If I would have been a better parent, my child wouldn't have gone astray. All these types of lies get into the head. We talked about the belief in lies and how powerful lies can be. If you believe lies on any subject, you're being damaged by those lies. But wait a minute, isn't there a proverb? Raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many parents have been destroyed by this proverb because this proverb is mistranslated. This is not the accurate translation of the proverb. Here's the Darby translation. Raise a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Meaning, let the child dictate the terms of its rearing. Let the child decide what food it eats, what time he goes to bed, what toys he gets to play with, what toys he gets to buy every time they go to the store, whether the child's going to do homework or not do homework. Let the child decide all these things, and he will grow up to be a self-indulgent, self-centered, narcissistic, wicked, evil person, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we have examples of that in Scripture. This is not a promise that if you do a good job as a parent, your child will not depart from the faith. It is a promise that if you don't do anything to intervene in your child's behalf, he will not end up in the faith. It's a promise for the bad, not for the good. And how do we know? Because of the evidence. If this were true, then could Adam and Lucifer have ever gone astray if the original translation were true? Raise a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. If that were actually true, Lucifer and Adam should have never rebelled, right? It can't be true. Examples of illegitimate guilt type 3. Persistent guilt in the aftermath of a specific act in spite of repeated confession and repentance and restoration. So there's genuine repentance, there's genuine restoration, and you still have repeated guilt. Why? What's going on here? Example, there's a woman that wasn't my patient, but another practitioner told me about her patient, and this was her patient. She had committed adultery. One time event, adulterous relationship on one night, and after that she was convicted of terrible guilt. She went to her husband, confessed, repented before God, had a genuine repentant experience, was repulsed by the idea of ever having an affair again. She was forgiven by God. She was forgiven by her husband. There was reconciliation. And 7 years had gone by. And for 7 years after this, she's never even had a thought of another adulterous relationship. But she continues to struggle with repeated guilt for the affair. Over and over again, she's been to the altar numerous times, repenting the guilt of the affair. She's been rebaptized at least one time. Over and over, hours, she's been in tears on her knees before God, begging for relief of this guilt. But the relief never comes. Why? Why does this guilt not resolve? Because the basic operation of the mind that led to this guilt never changed. For those who were here last night, this is a model of the mind. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But I'm going to give you just a quick overview. These are the faculties through which truth entered our mind, our spiritual nature, reason, and conscience. This is known as our judgment. Now think about, and this is the power of choice. Down here, which is our carnal nature, known as selfishness and fear, survival of the fittest, this intrudes into our mind often through our feelings, our passions, our desires. Now think about this. Someone who has an affair. Where do you think the origin and the source of that decision-making comes from? Do you think the person having an affair evaluates with their reason and conscience the facts leading up to this affair, that this would be a healthy thing, it would make God proud of me, I'd be glad to tell my kids about it, it's going to make everyone healthier and bring better love to all my relationships? And so they reason it out, and in their judgment, they decide that it's a good idea to have an affair. Is that how it works? Or do they get powerful feelings that lead them to ignore their judgment and make and go enter an affair, even though their own judgment says at the time this is not the best course of action? Isn't that how it works? Okay, that's exactly what happens. I've never had anybody get into an affair that they did it because their judgment led them into it. It's their judgment has been turned off or neutralized by powerful feelings have been what they've been following. Something that feels this good can't be wrong. Yes, it can. Well, even though she's never had an affair again, the same process that led to the affair had not changed. So she had situations like this. A coworker who had lost her driver's license because of various speeding violations and all these other things asked her to borrow the car. Doesn't have a driver's license, asked to borrow a car. The lady's judgment said, what's the judgment say here? Somebody comes to you and asks to borrow your car and they have no driver's license because of multiple speeding infractions and traffic violations. What would your judgment say on that? No. That's what her judgment said. No, you don't have a driver's license. My insurance wouldn't cover it. This is wrong. But she had feelings come up that said, but I didn't want her to be mad at me. I wanted her to like me. I didn't want to have confrontation. I didn't want to have an argument. And so based on all these feelings of fear and insecurity, she made the choice with her will to loan out the car even though her judgment said not to. Is there anything substantially different in the way her mind is working here than it did in the affair? No, the mind is working the same problematic way, letting feelings overrule her judgment and choosing to do things that her own judgment says is not right. But where in the Bible is it written, thou shalt not loan out your car to somebody who doesn't have a driver's license? It's not written, is it? So she didn't have any idea. She's feeling guilty now. Well, what's this guilt coming from? Well, I've gone to the Word. There's nothing in the Word. I haven't done anything wrong, have I? And so the mind regurgitates up the most egregious example of this type of of decision-making, and the most egregious example that represents this type of decision-making was the affair. And so every time she did this, she felt guilty for the affair. The only way to resolve this type of inappropriate guilt is to put the mind back in order and begin choosing to do what your judgment concludes is healthy in spite of the feelings you're struggling with at the time. And then that type of guilt goes away. What does this picture remind you of? The man standing before the bar, the throne room, the tribunal of God, with Christ sitting high on the throne, the Ten Commandments right below, an angel recording right in front of that. What does this make you think of? The judgment. Yes, the judgment. Is this how you've often pictured the judgment? Standing there all alone with a high bench, trembling at your knees about what the Lord's going to say? Yes. And we've talked about this several times already through this weekend. This is not an accurate representation of what happens in the judgment. You want to see in Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Who is the angel of the Lord? That's another name for the angel of the Lord. Christ. Jesus. That's right. The angel of the Lord represents Christ. He's the messenger of the Lord or his representative. "Standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing by his side to accuse him." Who's the accuser? You notice in this picture, we don't have Satan standing there accusing, do we? No, this is often how it's viewed. We stand there before God, and Christ is our chief advocate and defender, right? Against the tribunal of God and his justice, which must be meted out. No, Satan stands there to accuse. "And the Lord said to Satan," who's the Lord talking to? He's not talking to you and me. He's not talking to Joshua. He's talking to Satan. He says, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Your accusations don't have any weight here. Rebuke you. This man is a burning stick plucked from the fire. In other words, we're in the fire of sin. We're not near the fire of sin, about to be burned. We're in the fire of sin, soot-ridden, filthy garments, warped from the process of sin. But Christ reaches his hand in, gets himself burned in the process to pull us out of that fire of sin. And then he goes on to say, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy, soot-ridden," it doesn't say soot-ridden, I've added that, "but filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.'" The process is not one becoming for a tribunal so God can then judge you and punish you. The process is coming before the great heavenly physician so he can heal all the damage that happened to us while we were in sin. And the devil standing there saying, "That's not fair. You can't do that." And the Lord says, "I rebuke you. Get out of here." That's what's happening. What is the common root for all illegitimate guilt? The common root for all illegitimate guilt: lies. Lies believed represent or the root for all illegitimate guilt. What common lies cause inappropriate or illegitimate guilt? "I'm responsible for my family's, spouse's happiness." Anybody ever felt responsible for the happiness of another person? If you do, you're believing a lie. You are not responsible for the happiness of anyone else. You are responsible for being the healthiest husband or healthiest wife you can be, the most Christ-like person you can be in all your dealings and actings, but you are not responsible for whether the other person is happy about that or not. Another lie: there is only one right way to do things. There's only one right way to do things. No, usually that's not true. There is generally principles that are right, but those principles can generally be applied in many different ways. It's bad to feel hurt and pain. Some people believe it's bad. If I'm feeling hurt and pain, then that's bad and I must have done something wrong. Since I'm hurting, I must be guilty, because I wouldn't be hurting if I hadn't done something wrong. Well, that's a lie. Consider the book of Job. He had lots of hurt and pain, but he had done nothing wrong. I'm responsible for what happens to my children. Are you? My children should never suffer in childhood like I did in mine. Many parents have that. I had a terrible childhood, and my children should never suffer the way I did. My kids should have more material things than I did. If my kids fail in any way, it's my fault. These are all lies. These are all lies. You're not responsible for that. You're responsible for being the healthiest parent you can be. It is wrong to be concerned about myself. This is a very common one, actually. Some people who are Christian people, these are the meek and the quiet, the little church mouses in our churches, that they never want to even take a morsel of bread for themselves because it would be too selfish of them to do. You see, they've learned that selfishness is sin, and loving others means never, ever having a concern for yourself. Wrong. The greatest of all the commandments is what? To love who? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, does that mean you have a responsibility to keep yourself in the best condition possible for the greatest usefulness in His cause possible? That's a responsibility to God. And then that requires you to look out for yourself. So I'll give you an example. Let's take the example of a farmer who decides that he wants to give all the food on his farm that he can raise to the needy. He has become so caring about others that every morsel of food raised on his farm, he's going to give away, and he's not going to take any for himself, not even one plate of food a day. How many will he actually feed in the end? None. He'll starve to death because he'll stop eating. He can't take any for himself. So you even see in the life of Christ that Christ on earth repeatedly took time away from the crowds to rest, to spend time with his Father, did he not? They still had needs. They were still traveling. He would get in the boat and leave the crowd and go away because he had to take time to keep himself healthy or else he could not fulfill his mission. We have responsibilities to keep self healthy. This is not selfish to do. People are constantly judging me and their judgment is important to me. I can't tell you how many people have this one, worrying about what others think of them and actually valuing other people's opinion more than the truth. Their internal sense of well-being is based upon what they believe others think of them. So they'll walk into a room and the psychological radar immediately goes up and they begin scanning the room, looking for any indication or sign of what those people might want in somebody, and then they quickly try to become that for them so people will like them, worried about what people think of them. No matter what I do, I'm always wrong. This is a lie. Nobody's always wrong. But some people believe this, that they're always wrong, and thus they feel guilty in whatever they do. If I feel guilt, then I must be or have been wrong. In other words, believing the lie that guilt feelings are always accurate, rather than recognizing that you can have guilt feelings that are inappropriate guilt and not investigating instead. So when you get guilt feelings, the first thing you should do if you feel feelings of guilt, rather than reacting to it and trying to repent and restore, the first thing you should do is step back and say, wait a minute, what's the truth? Did I actually do something wrong? Did I violate God's law? Have I done something immoral, illegal, unethical? Have I exploited another person? Have I been unloving, unkind, cruel, selfish? Have I done something wrong? And if the answer to that question is no, then you say, but I'm still feeling guilty. Well, then it must be some inappropriate guilt. So I don't need to repent and restore. I need to find the truth because the truth will set me free. What is the solution to resolve illegitimate guilt? Application of the truth. Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Recognizing your true responsibilities, you are only responsible for the information you know or could have reasonably known. You are responsible for your conduct, not for outcomes. You are responsible for being the healthiest person you can be and for making the most appropriate decisions you can make that are reasonable, healthy choices, not for what others think of you. All right, 10 ways other people try to manipulate you with guilt. Make you believe they will suffer greatly if you do not respond positively to their request. So things like, if you break up with me, I'll kill myself. I see this. I have patients that will tell me that they want to break up with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, but he threatened to kill himself. And I would feel terrible if he did that. It would be my fault if he killed himself. Would it be? No, you have to realize the only person that can keep you safe from you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week is you. No one else can do that. And if you are bent on killing yourself, if you're bent on harming yourself, no one can stop you from doing that. And so the answer is, solution is the truth. Only The only person to keep you safe from you is you. And then you also, if you were to respond to this and actually give in and go back to the person so they wouldn't kill themselves, this is a violation of the law of liberty we talked about earlier. This is a threat. Do this or else. And ultimately, love is being destroyed and individuality will be eroded if you stay in a relationship like that under that threat. If you can't take me to the store, that's okay. I've been suffering with this pain so long, a few more days won't matter. You see? You're feeling guilty already. No, it's inappropriate guilt. The solution is the truth. You're right. I'll be over later. A few more days won't matter. That's the truth. Okay? All righty. They call on your guilt to respond to their request, even when it means violating your rights. If you love me and want to make me happy for my birthday, you'll let me invite a third person into our bedroom. I've had patients come to me like this. I had a lady come to me totally distraught because her husband said for his 40th birthday that's what he wanted. She had always wanted to make him happy, always wanted to submit to his request, had never actually disagreed with him. She was torn because she was afraid that he would be mad if she said no, but if she said yes, she would feel horrible about herself and feel like a horrible, ugly person and feel guilt. She was trapped, so she came to see me. We explored the laws of love, the laws of liberty. We explored truth, and she went home and told her husband the truth. Because I love you, the answer is no. This is destructive to you. It's destructive to me. It's destructive to our relationship. And love says no. Respond to your irrational self by reinforcing your irrational thinking, giving you a sense of blame for past, present, or future actions. Example, I thought you said you were a loving parent, but every time I want to do something fun, you say no. Solution, the truth. Because I love you, the answer is no. I do love you. I am a loving parent, and I'm looking out for your best interest. I'm sorry you're too immature to see that right now, but because I love you, I cannot go along with this. The answer is still no. And the truth is I don't always say no. 4, build up scenarios that portray you at fault for inaction, thus guaranteeing your sense of guilt and your willingness to do anything to alleviate it. Where were you? If you would have been here, this mess would have never happened. You ever heard stuff like that? And you tempted to feel guilty, tempted to motivate you to do some action. But the solution is the truth. What happened in my absence by someone else is not my responsibility. Accuse you of misdeeds, words, or actions to arouse your sense of guilt and make you believe you are the one with the problem in an interpersonal relationship difficulty. This effectively takes the pressure off of them. Example, you're always in a bad mood. Every time I say something, you find fault. There's no talking to you. You take everything the wrong way. Solution? The truth? I'm not always in a bad mood. I don't always find fault. I don't take everything wrong. These allegations are exaggerated expressions of frustration. Let's talk about what's troubling you so. Okay? Reinforce your negative self-perceptions, encouraging you to be guilt-ridden and self-judgmental for their benefit. So this is somebody who's already got negative ideas about themselves, struggling with insecurities, and so they say something to reinforce that. Are you sure you need that ice cream? Have those jeans shrunk? Don't you need to go on a diet? Okay, which only makes you feel more insecure and guilty. So what is the answer? The truth, my body doesn't determine my self-worth, and what another person says reveals their character, not mine. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When someone else says something to you, they're giving you a window into their soul. They're revealing to you what's in their heart, not what's in yours. This is often misunderstood, and you put this truth together with another thing that Christ said, and I tell you, this can really help you in many, many situations. And I really wish more people in our church would learn what I'm about to tell you, because it would put so much stop to so much trouble in the friction and factions that occur in churches. Christ said, seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear, and then those who have eyes to see. Those who have ears, let them hear. Put it all together with, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is how it works out. Someone comes to you in the church this weekend and said, hey, did you hear that Susie, the organist, is having an affair with the head elder? Those who, seeing though they do not see, and hearing though they do not hear, go like this. You're kidding. How long has that been going on? Hold on. I got to call my mother and tell her about this. But those who have eyes to see and ears to hear go, in their own mind, they go, while I don't know anything about what Susie and the head elder is doing, because I have no evidence, of their behavior. You have just given me evidence that you can't be trusted with information and that you're willing to ruin another person's reputation. And so I have learned from you, from your abundance of the heart, your mouth is speaking and telling me, I'm not going to trust you with information because you'll spread it around to do harm to other people. That's having eyes to see and ears to hear. If people would practice that in the church, there'd be a whole lot less problems in our churches because people are so willing to pick up a juicy piece of gossip that doesn't have any evidence behind it at all and miss the fact that the person telling you is actually revealing you something about themselves. If people would deal with it that way, we'd have so many less problems in our church. Right, Pastor? Build a case with moral absolutes to convince you of the right way to do things, avoiding that negative feeling of guilt for themselves, such as, God teaches that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, so remember your place. A moral absolute. Resolve it with the truth. God teaches equality, and wives are to submit to Christ-like treatment from their husbands. And Christ is, and a husband is to sacrifice himself for the happiness of his wife. And so when you begin sacrificing yourself for my welfare and good, I will be glad to submit to that type of treatment. Set up situations for you in which you will believe your alternatives are limited to that which results in the least sense of guilt. In other words, setting up two situations in which both will make you feel guilty, but one less than the other. Well, this weekend, it's me or your mother. Who are you going to do things with? The solution, the truth. Actually, I have other options. I'm going shopping. Feign or fake hardship, illness, discomfort, unhappiness, incompetence, or other negative behavior to arouse your sense of guilt and have you take over their tasks or duties. Oh, I just can't clean like I used to. My back hurts so much when I vacuum. Solution? The truth. Well, if your back hurts, maybe you should vacuum in smaller increments. Threaten negative consequences like going to jail, to the hospital, to juvenile detention center, failing school, dying, or divorcing you. This manipulation uses your guilt to benefit them. Example, if you don't let me go, then I'll run away or quit school. If you don't let me go to the prom, if you don't let me go to the ball game, I'm going to run away. In fact, one of the most common ones I see in my practice, I see it a lot, parents let their 14-year-old and 15-year-old daughters let their 21-year-old boyfriends move into their house and live in their bedrooms with them. 14-year-old girls have 19, 20, and 20-year-old boyfriends living in the house. Why? I said, why did you do that? Because they told me if I didn't, they'd run away and run away with them. Okay. Solution. The truth is you're free to make those decisions if you want, but what will your life be like if you do? They have to learn that behavior has consequences. You can't stop a child from running away. I mean, you can to a certain degree. You can monitor, you can keep track, you can get the police after them, you can put them in YDC, youth detention center. But ultimately, if they're bent on running away, a child can run away, can't they? Yes. And if you collude with such, if you allow yourself to be held hostage, you will do more harm than allowing the child to run away. So you sit down and speak the truth to them. I love you. I'm trying to take actions that are your best interest. If you choose to run away, what will happen to you? What are the consequences in your life? And what you want to help them to learn is that behavior has consequences. What impact does inappropriate guilt have on you? It makes you become over-responsible, striving to make life, quote, right, based on your guilt rather than on the truth. So you're constantly reacting to guilt, trying to do all these over-responsible things, taking everything on yourself because you don't want to feel the guilt that you've somehow let the church down, let your family down by not doing everything that everybody else's responsibilities are. Your guilt drives you to be over-responsible. Makes you over-conscientious. You fret over every action you take. Oh, I don't want to do the wrong thing. I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to be guilty, you see. So you fret and worry about every decision you make. Makes you oversensitive, hypervigilant to other people's cues and feedback that you're worried about, that maybe you've disappointed somebody, they're mad at you, and you feel that you've made a mistake, let them down, this inappropriate guilt. It mobilizes your decision-making because you're paralyzed that you can't make the right decision because it might be the wrong one and you'd feel guilty. It interferes with all of your decision-making, and it blunts your emotions. You are afraid to let yourself really feel the full expressions of life and interact with people fully, lest you somehow make the wrong choice and have the wrong response, and you're going to feel guilty for that. And it, of course, misleads and misdirects in your decision-making. What physical impact does guilt have on you? It increases corticosteroid and stress hormone releases, which result impair in a protein production that's important for brain health. We'll go through this tonight in our last talk, which results in neuronal loss, loss of neurons in certain brain regions that I'll go into further detail in our talk on depression tonight, which leads to subsequent depression and increases the risk of cardiovascular disease and shortens life. Unresolved guilt will have all these problems. And I'll explain more to you about how that happens tonight. Guilt is a bad motivator. Resolve it. Summary, appropriate guilt results from violations of principles of love and liberty. Appropriate guilt resolved by repentance and restoration. Inappropriate guilt is part of Satan's attack to destroy the mind with lies and is resolved by the application of the truth. Questions? Any hands? Any questions? I knew there was a question even before we started. You are awful, an awful quiet crowd.
That is except for me. would you comment a little more on the issue of justice? Somehow, it seems like we have a sense that if a wrong has been done to us, that there should be some kind of justice meted out, or that person should pay something for that. Could you go back over that?
Yeah, let's first analyze the word itself.
Okay.
Justice. It comes in the word justice translated in your Bible is also related to the word justification. Justice, justification. Comes from the Greek dikaio, dikaiosune, which is also translated either justification or righteous or righteousness. How are all these things related? To do the just thing is to do the right thing. And justice and righteousness are actually the same thing. There's no difference in God's perspective at seeing things. Justice and righteous are exactly synonyms. There's no difference between the two. The problem comes in our English mindset when we understand these words. When you hear the word justice and you hear the word righteousness, do you hear the same thing? We do not. But the Greek word for those are the same. It was one word, justice and righteousness. Justification, righteousness. Why? Well, imagine a husband comes home and his wife tells him she is leaving him for another man. He's heartbroken. He loves his wife. He wants her to stay. What would be his best course of action? Grab the handcuffs, take her, tie her to the wall, put a gun to her head and say, "You better love me and you better stay with me or I'll kill you"? Would that work? Threaten her. Threaten her with pain and suffering. How about if he began to plead with her his love? Sent her gifts and flowers of all kinds, had envoys come as his ambassadors to her to plead his case for her. But if she insists on leaving him, what is the only loving course of action he can take? What's the only loving course if she insists on leaving him? Let her go? What's the only just course he can take? I didn't hear you. Well, if we're talking justice now, he can't let her go. He's got to tie her up and beat her, right? Or is the just course to let her go? And so we read earlier today, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth suppress the truth by their wickedness. And we read that six times it was the truth about God that was rejected, and we read three times God does something. He gives them up. He lets them go. And when the source of all life lets go, what happens? Pardon? When the source of all life lets go of you, what will happen? You will die. Is that an unjust thing or is that just? Is that an imposed penalty or is that a consequence on insisting from leaving him? Imagine God took Adam and Eve to the top of the Empire State Building and he told them, in the day that you jump, you will surely die. Satan comes by in the form of an eagle flying by. Did God say, in the day that you jump, you will die? Oh, no way. Look at me. I jumped and I can soar all over this planet. He knows in the day you jump, you can soar into heaven and be like God. And so they jump. And for a millisecond, they're thrilled as the air is flowing by, but then they realize they're going only one way and they're overcome with fear. Adam, as soon as they hid, they ran and hid because they were afraid. And at that moment, God literally, he sticks his hand in and suspends them in midair. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He suspended the consequences. The eternal consequences were suspended. And the human race is now suspended in God's hands. God began intercession. If you want to know what intercession is, it's not one member of the Godhead interceding with another member of the Godhead. That's not intercession. As soon as mankind fell into sin, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit began interceding with the destructiveness of sin itself. God began interceding with the forces and principalities and powers of darkness and the four winds of strife, and he sent his angels to hold in check, and you got the hedge of protection of the book of Job. You've got the fiery chariots around Elisha. God is holding back the destructiveness of the powers of darkness on this planet, interceding for you and me. And he also intercedes in our character. He said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'll put a desire in the heart, a desire in the mind. My Holy Spirit will convict, will woo, will draw, will reveal truth. I will work in the heart and mind. Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit have been working and interceding in the destructiveness of sin, both externally and internally in our lives. This is intercession. He has held the consequences at bay. We have been on artificial life support since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And while we're in this condition, God says to us, won't you let me put you through a window and put you back in harmony with the law upon which life is based? Won't you let me reach into your heart and mind, rewrite my character, my law of love back into you, put you in harmony upon the basis upon which all life is based? But if out here in this condition that God is artificially sustaining us, we say, God, you're always messing with me. You're always messing with my good times. Would you leave me alone? Would you get out of my life? I reject the truth about you. I prefer the images of made of mortal man and reptiles and birds. Eventually, God gives us our way. He lets us go. And when he lets go, what happens? We die. Is that unjust? Or is that very just? It is the just and right thing for a loving God to do to give us the freedom of our choice. But while we're suspended in midair, he doesn't leave us in doubt. He sends his son to the top of the building. Evil men pick up his son and throw his son over the side. And as we see his son falling, this time God restrains himself and holds himself back and does not intercede for his son. And we see the son falling, crying, my God, why are you burning me? Why are you torturing me? No, why have you let me go? Why have you given me up? Why have you forsaken me? And we watch the son die at Calvary without the father laying one hand upon him. And we learn something. Whoa, the wages of sin is death. God didn't have to do a thing. And in fact, if God were not doing anything, we would all be dead already. We are sustained by God's grace, interceding with the destructiveness of sin that allows us to be alive here today. And so it's God's actions that bring life. And when he finally lets go, and this is his strange act, Ephraim, Ephraim, it says in Hosea, Ephraim, Ephraim, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? But you are tied to your idols and you are bent on leaving me. And so he lets go. And what happens? Is that justice? Yes.
I have a question relating to guilt. This is kind of personal, so bear with me, but I come from a, surprise, surprise, dysfunctional family. I'm sure none of you can relate. You know, one of the things that happens sometimes with my family is that I don't want to, like, for example, we get together on Christmas. We're a big family. We live all over the place. We come together for Christmas. A lot of times those Christmas turn into unhappy experiences because, you know, nobody's fault. We just argue and fight and we're loud, we're Italian, and we like to eat and we get grumpy. My question is, as it relates to guilt, like, sometimes I don't want to go home for, like, let's say Christmas, and so I don't. And I think that this is inappropriate guilt, although I'm not sure. Being somebody who has dedicated my life to service of others, having no problem now that I've been changed by God to go to perfect strangers who I don't even know, be willing to serve them in whatever capacity would be required or is asked of me, and to do it because I really believe it's the right thing to do, and I love it. I don't have that same inclination towards those who I am physically related to. My own mother, for example.
Because you know them. You mean your key was a moment ago, I want to go help and serve those I don't know.
And so is it wrong? Should I not want to serve those who I do know, despite the fact that it is going to be possibly harmful to me?
Let me see if I can help you out.
Please.
What you are wanting to avoid is not the people that you're related to. Be clear on this. You're not wanting to avoid the people you're related to. You're wanting to avoid the dysfunction that is filling the hearts of the people you're related to. That's what you're wanting to avoid. I see this frequently in patients who have parents who have Alzheimer's disease. And as their parents with Alzheimer's disease begin to get sicker and sicker and more of a burden to care for, at some point the caregiver, family member, gets exhausted and actually has thoughts about wishing that the parent wasn't here anymore. And when the parent dies, they actually have feelings of relief. And they feel guilty for having those feelings of relief. And I have to point out, wait a minute now. If I had two buttons on the wall, button A you push and your parent is restored to perfect health. No Alzheimer's disease, perfect health. And button B, your parent is dead. Which button would you pick? 100% pick button A. So what you're telling me is it's not that you don't love your parent. It's not that you don't want your parents in your life. And it's not that you want your parent out of your life. What you want out is the sickness and disease that is destroying your parent. That's what you're having difficulty with. And your parent, of course, is having difficulty with that sickness and disease too. Now, it doesn't have to be Alzheimer's disease. It can be the disease of selfishness. It can be the disease of insecurity and fear that has not been overcome that presents itself in various behaviors. And so you may find yourself saying, I really don't want to be around watching my parent or my loved ones sick and dying like this, especially when it's a situation where you know they could be recovered. And I'll give you an example. If you had a loved one who was in an alcoholic or drug addict situation and they refused any help or any type of treatment, would you sit around and watch him get high? Would you sit around and watch him get drunk and vomit everywhere? You say, no, that's your choice. If you're going to do it, you know, I'm here to help you when you're ready for help, but sitting around and watching doesn't do anybody any good. And so I hear you saying that you don't like to be around the dysfunction and you love your parents and your family still. And so you need to make that clarification in your own mind. The truth is, I love them and want to be around them, and I'm longing for the day that the image of God is restored in them and we can have true unity and happiness in our family. My experience is with families, because of so many habit patterns of interaction, reflex responses. Do you know what I mean by reflex responses? You begin to react emotionally and behaviorally to certain people in your family from long-held, previously established interaction patterns that aren't even part of the current situation, that because of that, you're in a very disadvantaged position to be able to help anyone in your family unless they come to you asking specifically for your help. But to go to them and try to bring your help would be very difficult. So the best opportunity you can to help is simply live your life in the most gracious, Christ-like way possible, responding, keeping your focus on not what they're doing and not how can I help them be better, but regardless of what they do, I'm going to respond as Christ would respond.
We have a friend family. Her husband is abusing his wife, for years. And he never see his guilt. How can help a person who never see his guilt?
You can't. Christ said that. Those who are not ill will not come to the physician. Those who don't recognize there's something wrong with them won't go to seek help. You see, it doesn't matter whether it's a spiritual condition or a medical condition. I had a patient who was told me they were having some rectal bleeding. And instead of accepting that as a sign of something serious, they denied it was something serious and said, oh, it was probably just hemorrhoids. And they ignored it for 3 years. And then they couldn't have any bowel movements, and they went to the doctor, and they had a large colon cancer that had grown and had metastasized out of the colon, and now their condition was terminal. If they would have dealt with it 3 years earlier, then they could have resolved that and their life could have been spared. The point being is that until he was willing to accept there was something wrong, you couldn't help him. And so the first question then is, how then is it possible for this person who doesn't recognize there's anything wrong with what he's doing to help bring him to a point he recognizes there's something wrong? Well, the first person to do that is his wife, who it's her responsibility, if she loves him, to stand up and say, because I love you, I can't go along with this type of treatment anymore. Not only do I love myself as God's child and can't put up with it for that reason, but I know that when you treat me this way, you're destroying your own soul. And I love you too much to stand by quietly and let you continue to destroy your own soul. So I'm standing up and saying, you get into therapy or else I'm out of here. And if that's too dangerous to do, because some abusing husbands would kill a wife that did that, then her best course of action is simply to get to leave immediately. And that leaving sometimes can shock a person to step back and reevaluate what happened that my wife left, and they can do a searching moral inventory and sometimes make change. Generally, though, people that you describe in that mindset do not do that because they externalize and always find fault with others and blame other people. And so if she were to leave, he would interpret that as she was a person of poor moral reputation. She was a slut or a whore. She was loose. She found somebody else. She wasn't worth having. In other words, he would make it all about her being wrong and would not really take any ownership over it anyway. So there's not really not much you can do, honestly, to help somebody who won't accept that they have a problem. Other questions? Yes, way in the back.
I'm a recovering perfectionist. I was just wondering, the illegitimate guilt that you talked about, is perfectionism always connected with that, or is there a time when perfectionism can be connected with legitimate guilt?
Yes, actually, sometimes perfectionism can be connected with legitimate guilt as a way of trying to avoid legitimate guilt, not being dealt with. In other words, there's a legitimate issue in your life you haven't wanted to deal with. You feel guilt for that. Instead of actually owning that, you attempt to sublimate that guilt into being perfect in every other way to try to make that guilt go away. So that sometimes can be done. Yes, yes. So the answer to your question is yes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and study this afternoon, this weekend, working with you to prepare our minds to meet you. This is our goal, Lord. We want our minds to be healed, regenerated, recreated. We want to have the mind of Christ. And we ask that your Spirit will dwell with us this afternoon, enlightening our minds. We ask that your angels will worship with us. We ask that any forces that would bring darkness would be driven from this room, and that we can see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen.